We had an excellent flight. We're here. The family is safe. I have 9 children, and my wife is about 6 months pregnant. So it was a very exciting journey, and everyone did great, and the airlines were excellent. So very happy to be here. Absolute culture shock. I have not been in America for 5.5 years. I live in a rural village in Africa. We have no electricity. We live among the poorest of the poor, and we live in pretty much a barn. You won't find carpeting. You won't find windows like you have here. You won't find anything that you think is just so normal for life here over there. Indoor plumbing. And we live in a house that's made out of brick. All our neighbors live in houses that are made out of mud, and they have cow manure for floors, which is more sanitary than mud because insects don't like it. Well, I wonder why. But we live in a rural village. It's near Kitale, Kenya. And we also have a new mission that we just launched this last year in Uganda. It's been a long time, since we've been here. Of course, we can't afford to make this trip regularly, so to bring the whole family is pretty expensive. And so, but because everybody kind of wanted us, people chipped in and they brought us here. So the mission has gone a long way from where it started. And now I'm going to struggle to use only English words because whenever I teach, it's half Swahili, half English. So the language where we stay is Swahili. My children are fluent. I am not. I still use a translator, but I do interject a lot of Swahili, so I will struggle not to. Okay. So Mike asked me to, prepare something for today, and I can teach indefinitely. So time is going to be the only limitation here. I can teach nonstop for days, and I've gone without sleep for days. Teaching, we do all-night prayer meetings all the time. Once a week, every week, we do an all-night prayer meeting. We totally skip a day's sleep. Then you go on the next day like normal. So that's why I can still have energy having not slept for days right now. So, but praise the Lord. Our mission in rural Africa has been primarily the Great Commission. Okay, and now with the Great Commission is the Great Commandment, which is to do to others as you'd want them to do to you. But that is kind of step 2, and I'm going to go through that just a little. Now, I'm going to be primarily in kind of teacher mode because I'm hoping to kind of inspire people to want to do more. Because, and I'm not going to talk from having I just went into this knowing that I knew what to do, because truly, I've learned almost everything I've learned through mistakes. So what I thought it would be like going out there was very different than what it is. It's an absolute culture shock when you go out there and work among a people that don't know your language, they don't know your culture, and they all view you as a source of easy money. And so that's pretty much what it's been, and it still is. That really doesn't change. So it's a long, slow road to develop a base of real disciples that are sincere about the gospel, about the word of God, about serving God, operating in the power of God. And that took a long time. But whatever I have been doing in Africa, you can extrapolate it to here. And so that's why, more in the teacher mode, I'd like to emphasize the things that you can do right here. Because there's nothing we're doing there that is easier there. It's harder. Everyone thinks, so if I go overseas, then all of a sudden I'll see all this fruit. I'm going to show you like 30 pictures of me baptizing people, and you think that's so easy over there. No, it's not. It's more difficult. Because we have cultural barriers. We have language barriers. We have just this very big misunderstanding of why we're there. Because we're not the first missionaries to have been in East Africa. Many missionaries have come. They've started hospitals. They've started schools. They start handing out food and money. And so when I'm coming in there with a Bible in my hand, just with the Word of God, all of a sudden they're looking, what's in the other hand? And so it's very difficult to vet people, to get people that are sincere about the Word of God. And you go through a lot of people to get to one good one. And it's not that they're not good, it's they've been trained. They've been conditioned by all the people that have come before us, be it short-term missionaries or long-term missionaries with a very different mission model. So the model I'm going to be sharing with you is going to be the apostolic model. It's going to be what Jesus taught his own people. And some of it is going to be foreign because that's not what we do in modern Christianity. Okay? So what Jesus said to do is exactly what we're doing. What the apostles did is exactly what we're doing in the field. And it's very different than what we're used to with modern Christianity. But the beauty of it is it doesn't cost anything. It's cheap. You don't need buildings. You don't need to go get big educations. You don't need to. You're just really operating by the power of God, by the leading of the Spirit of God, and with the Word of God. And that's all you really need. So praise God. So we're going to start with just some photos, just so I can kind of introduce you so you can get a feel for what we're doing out there before I kind of just dive right in. Okay? So these are in no particular order. We organized them last night very, very late, so I just took them off my phone. So we just spend a lot of time ministering to people, preaching the kingdom, making disciples, baptizing people, and now that we have a discipleship base, many real sincere brothers, that's when we started integrating all the great commandment stuff. So we do different work. We have a medical program. We have, and it's all led by indigenous people now, brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we have medical. We take care of people. We have a food program. We have jigger removal. They're little insects that bore into your skin and really disturb you. They cause major problems, major infestation where we live. So that's full-time work for two guys. And so here's just me baptizing somebody. If you can just kind of go through them, and I'll just describe them. You're going to see a lot of baptisms, okay? You can just kind of keep going. So these are all different brothers in the Lord that we baptize in many different places. So, and they're in no particular order, but they look to be all baptisms so far. Now this one, you can stop for a second. This is an imam, okay? His name is Wafula Ishmael is his name. Since we've baptized him, we've baptized his mother. His father is being taught, but he's polygamous, so he's still a little slow to adopt it. We've taught several of his relatives now, and he is an evangelist. So he works full-time with me doing evangelism now. We have done four imams, former imams now. Okay, one of them died. One of them has gone to with another mission. Two of them are very active leaders in our mission. We have baptized many Muslims. We have churches in Nairobi that are 100% ex-Muslim. And these are refugees. We have them from Somalia. We have them from Ethiopia. We have them from Sudan. We have churches in different languages. Okay, so we have a lot of churches. We started with nothing, not one disciple. First year, one disciple. Second year, we had three or four. By the third year, we had eight churches. Okay, now we have dozens of churches, hundreds and hundreds of disciples. Okay, in three different countries. And so it's the mantra is you need to go slow to go fast. You must lay a serious foundation with the few key people until you can get indigenous people to start doing the work that you're doing, and then it's exponential. And that's what I'm going to be teaching this first session, is what is the Great Commission. And it's exponential growth through multi-generational discipleship. And if you focus on the one person, you will reach hundreds of people. And if you try to do like a shotgun approach and reach many people, you will get nowhere. You'll have a river that's an inch deep, miles wide, and you'll never get anywhere. And you'll just have church ink, church as usual. You can build big buildings, have everybody come on Sunday, but you're really not going to change people's lives. So you have to invest in the few people, especially when you have language and culture barriers. You have to spend time with these people. Okay? So this is a former imam. I have a great story. When I do the third session, I'm going to share the story with him because it was God's work. And all of this is God's work. I am nobody. I am a simple person. I am just Mark. I'm a hydrogeologist and a geophysicist. I've never been trained to do this stuff. God called me to go to Africa. I quit my job, packed my bags, and went. It wasn't that easy, but it was like that. We went with seven children. and it was a total life change. I don't plan on ever moving back to America. My children don't want to. They might be forced to, but we are there. We are truly Africans now, and that's where I plan to continue doing my work. So, but this is Ishmael, dear brother. You'll see several pictures of him along the way. So you keep going. This is one of the houses in our compound. It's a prayer house now. It used to have another missionary family who stayed with us when we built the house, but this is general construction for rich people housing. It's just brick. It's like this thick of brick. There are steel windows that they make. They just weld them. They putty glass to them. It's a concrete floor, open rafters with rough cut timbers. There's no cut timbers there. Everything is sawn by hand with a chainsaw. Okay, that's how you make timbers. When you make a house like that, I bought a tree. $400 for a monster tree, 120 feet tall. They milled it right there. That's how you build a house like that. The bricks are just cooked mud. So it's just mud. They just cook it, and that's how you make bricks. You buy bricks. They're 7 cents each. So, and cement is the most expensive thing with building a house. Labor is very, very cheap. I've built many houses there now for the different families that have come and joined us. And we built we do have a facility that we finally built that's rental housing for brethren and for our mission, like the medical and stuff. They have a little facility that we built for that. So it's just mud, cooked mud bricks that are cemented together. Laborers cost about $2 a day. That's their day rate. Really, really cheap. A skilled laborer is $5 a day. That's what people get paid. And they're just blessed to find work. I'd say 80% of the people in our village don't have work. They live on whatever they can grow. When there's a drought, they starve. I mean, that's how we live. And so, and this house has no indoor plumbing. It's got no electricity. So there's an outhouse. We'll have a solar panel on the roof for charging your phones. That's about it. We have a laptop computer that we'll charge every other day, maybe. And that's life. And that's what we're used to. And this is foreign to us now. You know, there's no such thing as carpets. All laundry's washed by hand. Dishes are washed by hand. Right now, our borehole went dry, so we're just collecting rainwater. That's all we have. We do our dishes outside in little basins. To take a bath is a basin. You just dump water with a cup on you. There's no such thing as hot water. I just took a hot shower this morning. That was my first hot shower in 5 years. What's that? I didn't catch you. Yeah. So yeah, that's life. And yeah, clothes doesn't last long. It's hung on a barbed wire fence outside the compound, you know, right here. So, but that's just life. We've gotten used to that. I lived my first 2 years there without a car. Because when we moved there, yeah, we've been robbed many, many times. We before I got off the plane, somebody stole all the money we had for a car. We had like a family. Lent us a nice van right now. We had a 15-passenger van like that. I sold it. It drove us to the airport. I sold it. When I got to Africa, somebody already took the money. So I lived without a car for 2 years. That was our first taste of Africa. It was like, not our first taste. I mean, I knew what to expect. It's a dangerous place. It's a very dangerous place. There's no such thing as like glass windows without iron bars. There's no wood construction. People would be able to just get through that. You know, there's road accidents are frequent. I've had death threats. I've had people hired to kill me. I've been slandered on a public radio station. I've been robbed so many times, you know, and that's just normal. Malaria, I've had malaria probably 15 times myself. And I cannot take normal treatment. So malaria treatment does not work for me. What the children and family can take, they can just buy medicine for $2 or $3. I cannot. For me to get treated with malaria takes a lot of work. And so, but I live with it. I lived for malaria once for like a year and a half when I couldn't do treatment. I just lived with it. Just got used to it. I don't get sick. It's like a common cold. I don't get very sick because I have an immunity to it. But you just are tired and achy all the time. But finally, I found something that worked. So, but that's just life. Road accidents everywhere. Robberies everywhere. If somebody gets caught stealing a chicken, they'll be killed on the spot. They'll put gasoline in their mouth. They'll dump gasoline on them. They'll torch them. So so all robbers are murderers. Okay? Because they don't want to get caught. And people rob. It's normal. We've never really been robbed in our compound. When we first moved there, there was people peeking in the window. There was people trying and stuff, but nobody ever... We have dogs. We have good dogs. We have a lot of German Shepherds. We are non-resistant. We're like, you know, I'd say we're Anabaptists with a Pentecostal twist. I mean, but we are... So if you want to define us, we're biblical. But anyway, we're non-resistant, but our dogs are not. And we were not teaching them. So anyway, that's kind of you know, we live in a house like that. Our other house is right next to it. I didn't snap a photo, but it's had a nice rainbow. So go ahead. This was a women's conference we had. This was women from, like, I think 8 or 9 of our churches all convening. Cindy was teaching them. So this is just women from our local churches, local on our side. Now, we have churches in Tanzania, Nairobi, around Kisumu, in Uganda, and in our area we call Western churches. We have 8 churches there, and that's where we are right now. And so we have quite a few people now, and we have serious people. There's still different levels of seriousness, but we have some very serious people that are doing the things that I am doing and more. And so what we have imparted in people, people have gone to the next level. So you can keep going. Okay, this is just a normal men's meeting. This is a weekly men's meeting from about 4 or 5 of our churches that are in a reasonable distance. We meet every Tuesday, so all the elders of the church meet. So you can go ahead. Okay, this is one of our good works projects, you know. So we're developing a spring. We've done many of these. They're great projects. We try not to assist people individually. When you assist people individually, the stronghold in our culture is jealousy, which is directly linked to witchcraft. We live in the witchcraft hub of Kenya. Besides Mombasa, it's probably the most witchcraft. We have 3 witch doctors in our area. They're dangerous people. Witchcraft is very, very real. If you're not familiar with witchcraft, don't move to Africa. It's crazy. People get killed all the time. You can kill somebody for about $200 to $300. You know, it's not expensive to hire somebody to get killed. Funerals. The coffin business is one of the best industries where we live. You know, so when we do work, we try to do community-based work. If you do something for this guy will try to kill him. The smartest person in the class always ends up becoming mentally handicapped. Okay, that's normal. If somebody gets a blessing or a gift, that person gets witched. They end up falling away, going crazy. It happens all the time. All the time. I can give you 6 examples in the last 6 months. Okay, and even our people. So, keep going. So we do community-based projects. That's what we focus on. This is just more finished or a different one. Go ahead. This is my family. I think we're all there, and that's Brother Glenn. He heads up the mission in Tanzania. He came about a year after us. He is, I'd say, the strongest disciple on our team. So I did train him in the field. And he leads the churches in Nairobi. He leads all the ex-Muslim churches in Nairobi and Tanzania. So, and some people pronounce it Tanzania, but it's Tanzania where we are. Okay, so that's our family. That's our house there, just brick house. And my wife now is expecting, we're expecting our 10th child, okay? Other challenge on that side, a lot of miscarriages. Malaria causes miscarriages, so we've had 4 miscarriages since we've been in Africa. We've had one child actually born, the baby there, who has an African name, Nakesa. And we're expecting one in September, which she had malaria twice with this one, but... we finally took our medical care in our own hands. Some of the benefits of Africa is everything is prescription free. You can just buy medicine and do your own thing. So if you have knowledge, you can treat properly. And even like IVs, everything, you can do your own thing. So, which is really, really nice. Okay, keep going. Okay, this is another water well project. We've done many, many of these. They're expensive, but not too expensive. And when you do it, you're serving the entire community permanently. It's really, they're great, great program. And it opens up people to the gospel. Because another big challenge working in rural Africa is one of your biggest challenges is the pastors that are in the area. They go against you hardcore. So they start calling you, they're the ones that, you know, of course, did the public slander on the radio, things like that. They say you're devil worshippers. They say anything to stop other people from promulgating the gospel, really. And a lot of them are corrupt, unfortunately. I mean, just in our village, there's three pastors I know of that have impregnated teenage girls. I mean, it's just it's very corrupt. Pastoral work is a big business in Africa where there's no work. You just get into the pastorate, you start getting money, you know. And so there's a lot of corruption with that. And they spend a lot of their time trying to hook up with Westerners. And so please don't send money to majority world countries, you know, third world countries, if you don't have somebody on the ground you know. Don't go on a short-term mission and start sending money. Don't do it. You're being robbed. Okay, go ahead. Okay, this is just this is how we motivate. This is how we get around. Motorcycles. That was the first bike I bought. Me and my wife will drive on that with three children and go someplace. Seriously, there's no laws. Okay, so I've wrecked that bike somewhat serious. I went down once very hard. It was witchcraft related, and I went down and I was seriously injured. I was down for a while. It just messed up my leg pretty good, but then I was healed miraculously. So, and I wrecked the bike twice in 2 weeks. The first week I got hit, and the second week I went down and rolled three times, and I was unconscious. They brought me to a hospital and fixed me up. So, cost $110. So, but I was incapacitated for only 3 weeks, and I was back riding in 3 weeks, and my leg was destroyed. So, I have scars. This was opened up totally, so, but, anyway, keep going. This is our Uganda house. This is Brother Wafula, another strong disciple, Michael, Isaiah, or he goes by Isaiah, that's how it's pronounced in our country there. This is in Uganda, doing an evangelism mission. A lot of amazing stuff happened with that new mission in Uganda, miracles galore. I mean, I'll tell you some stories. If you don't believe in miracles, you're going to get serious heartburn, because I have seen it. I have seen the blind see. I've seen the mute speak. I've seen the lame walk. I've seen paralyzed people walk, cast out more demons than you can imagine. We've had two or three this week before I came here. Okay? The demonic activity, very, very active there. We go to pray for somebody for malaria, demon comes out, then there's no malaria. Okay? That happens all the time. Okay? It wasn't always that way. That's a relatively new development. Keep going. Okay, this is a Black Forest Cobra. They're all over the place where we stay in Uganda. We killed three of them in a two-week period. Okay? And we don't fear them. My children do not fear snakes in any way, shape, or form. Africans are deathly afraid. I think it might have even been this one. Isaiah caught by hand, held it by the head, and brought it to me so I can cut its head off. Okay? So this is a 6-foot Black Forest Cobra. And my son Jonah, he jumps in the water, chases them. You know, so this was one of the ones who killed. Keep going. I don't know what that is. Okay, this is a jigger clinic. I don't even know if that's my picture, is it?
I was counting the files last night, but I think I made a mistake.
It's okay. Well, no, we were going by the numbers. You couldn't see the image, so some of them had duplicate numbers. So, okay, this is a jigger clinic. These kids got little insects boring into their feet. Really disturbing. A lot of times you end up having to cut an entire toe off. So, I mean, nothing's left but the bone because they just rot the flesh. They destroy it. Yeah, we have lots of bad things there. Brown recluse spiders, black widows, they're all over our house all the time. They're everywhere. I've had a black mamba, which is one of the most poisonous snakes in Africa, sleeping under my bed. And that was before I had a bed. It was a mattress on the ground. Yeah, Isaiah killed that one. We had another one under the wood pile on our veranda where the children play. Isaiah killed that one too. So we are surrounded by everything dangerous. So if you're not into danger, you fear things, don't go. You know, not in rural Africa. Rural Africa is still somewhat wild. Okay, we have hippos, and we live in a lake. The kids go swimming. There's crocs there. I mean, so that's just life, you know. So, but snakes really don't kill people that often. And that's why we kill them. Because if you, the beauty about a snake, if you're chasing a snake, it can't really get you. When you're running, it's going this way. But if you let it live and then you startle it, you step on it, it's going to bite you. And so we do kill all the bad things. We kill them. So, and if you're into not killing bad animals, whatever. It's good for you. Okay, keep going. This is a jigger clinic, so this is a disgusting picture of somebody removing jiggers. Okay, this is, we spray the houses. This is an ongoing program. These guys work full time. This is Silas, the original disciple. Okay, if you read my book, his name is Titus in the book. This guy has risked his life for me and several other people. When hitmen were hired to kill me, he's the one that greeted them, and he said, "You want the Mzungu, that means white man. I'm the white man. You go through me." And then he called everybody over and they chased those people. But they were hired. They were paid a lot of money to kill me. So, and he was the one that stopped them. Go ahead. Another jigger clinic. And this is our Uganda home. We're right on Lake Victoria. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But a lot of wild critters. A lot of wild animals. Neat ones too, though. We have wild cats and hippos. And there's some neat things there too. But the snakes are there. Lots of them. Okay, go ahead. This is our house in Uganda. It's just a barn. That's what it is. They're very cheap to build, very cheap to live there, but nobody wants to. There's no electricity. It's an outhouse. Water is people fetching it from the lake that we just run through a little small filter and we drink it. We're drinking lake water. Okay, there's no way to put a well in this area. We tried and the soil just collapses. Go ahead. That's our little solar panel on the roof. That's all our power right there. Charge our batteries, turn our lights on. Keep going. That's the last one. Okay. So that's just a little taste of Africa. It's not a lot of photos. I have a million photos at home, but and even on my phone, but we just selected a few so you can kind of see what it's like. So I can introduce a little of what Africa is. And or does he have more? Okay. You're going to turn this off. Praise the Lord. Okay, so I'm sure you'll have lots of questions about Africa itself, but really, I didn't want to focus on Africa. Why? Because I wanted to focus on the things that you can apply in your own life. If you want to be a missionary and to Africa, well, that's fine. We can talk after. I have no problems giving you my email address. Messenger is the best way to contact me. I'm on Voxer. I'm on WhatsApp. I'm on every digital thing there is because it's cheaper than phone calls. So, phone is not something that works. We live in a rural place. Phones don't work very well. Internet is somewhat terrible. But so we do everything by phone as far as internet because these you can charge easily. Yeah, so that's what we're doing. So the first session is going to be about the Great Commission. I got to watch my time because I'm pretty long-winded. An extra 10 minutes? That means I only have 20 minutes. Okay. I have been given a blank check. Praise the Lord. Okay. I'm going to make the presumption that you are familiar with your Bible. Okay? In order to save time, I'm going to, instead of reading the passages, just explain what the passages say, because you're familiar with a lot of these passages. If you're not, ask the person next to you. I can give you the references. It's not a big deal. But everything I'm saying is straight up in your New Testament. Okay? So the Great Commission shows up in five different ways. The one that I'm going to focus on is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go. Okay? First thing, go. Go. That's the first word. Let's start there. Go. It's not in a building. It's out there. The Great Commission is out there. We have work to do out there. Don't invite people to church. Go where the people are. Okay? So that's the first. So we can stop there. I can spend an hour on that one word. Because you got work to do, and it's out there. It's a command. Jesus said, go. This command he gave to the 11 apostles, 11 remaining at that time. Okay? And then he said, to do what? Make disciples. Make disciples. What is a disciple? Okay, Luke 14, 25 through 33 says, okay, if you want to be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple if you don't hate mother, brother, sister, father, mother, even your own life. Okay, and then he gives two stories. It's a pretty serious call. You know, we have a lot of crusades on our side with, you know, these pastors that say, you know, believe in me and you'll go direct to heaven. You know, and they give you this call, repeat this prayer after me thing. That's not what Jesus did. It says the crowd was following him, and he turned around, and he said, you cannot be my disciple if, and he gives this laundry list. And what he's saying is complete and total surrender. If you cannot completely and totally surrender everything, you cannot be my disciple. So when he says make disciples, it's not just get people to repeat a prayer, not get people to come to church. He's talking about making somebody who is going to surrender everything. There's a few other verses that says, you know, my disciples will be known by their love for one another. That's another one, okay? And then John chapter 15, you know, verse 8 says that to be my disciple, it's the one who abides in me defined as bearing fruit. Okay, and the bearing fruit is defined there by obeying my commands. That's what he says. So the one who's going to be obedient to Christ is going to be his disciple. Okay, so we're to make those people who are committed. Now, the two stories he tells is one, you know, somebody wanted to build a tower. And he said, you know, make sure you have enough to finish it. Otherwise, people are going to laugh at you. So it's not how you start that counts. It's how you finish. Don't start. And then he goes on, he finishes that passage to verse 34 and 35. He says, salt that loses its saltiness, it's worthless. It's worthless. It has no value whatsoever. So don't lose your saltiness. And then the other story is about two kings. You got a weaker king facing a stronger king, and he gives advice. He says that while that strong king is still far out, make peace with him. Don't wait till he comes. Don't wait till you die. Don't wait till Jesus returns, but make peace with him while he's still far out. See, we serve a weaker kingdom, which I'm going to teach in the second lesson. We serve a weaker kingdom, and there's a strong king coming. Make peace with him before he comes back. Okay, now, if you're going to make peace with the king that you're about to be subdued by, you know, you're talking thousands of years ago, what was it like? You know, read all the everything in 1 and 2 Samuel or Kings and all those stories. Man, it's like, okay, we'll surrender to you, and now we're going to be your water carriers, and we're going to cut wood for you. Oh, you're going to pluck one eye out of every single person. We're going to take your children, and you know what I'm saying? When you're surrendering to somebody, you don't get to call the shots. You're now subject to them. Well, Jesus wants to make peace with us, and he's not a tyrant king. But he does say, we have something we need to do. We need to believe. We need to repent. We need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And we need to follow the king henceforth. We need to follow the king. We cannot follow Satan, sin in the world, and think we're going to find Jesus who's in heaven. If we follow Satan, sin in the world, we're going to end up where Satan, sin in the world are going to end. But if we're following Christ, we're going to end where Christ is. And that's what it means to surrender to Christ. Okay, so we're making those people who have surrendered their lives to Christ. And there's another one there, verse 14:33, it says, whoever does not give up all his own possessions cannot be my disciple. Oh, that created some heartburn. That's a hard one right there. You know, you say, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. It's like, well, I've done it. You know, you can do it. Anybody can do it. Nobody wants to do it. That's the hard part. Nobody wants to do it. But that's what he said. Jesus said that, not me. Okay, now I can create heartburn. I'm an equal opportunity offender. I will offend everyone here, I promise you. One of these things will offend you, guaranteed. You know, whether this is but it's going to be Jesus who's offending you, not me. Because either the Bible is true and Jesus meant what he said, or he was just kidding. He was just joking around, and he really didn't mean it. Really? Do we want to believe that? It says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. He wasn't kidding. Jesus didn't joke around. There's no example in the New Testament of him laughing, just joking around about what he was saying. He was very, very serious. Those people wanted to follow him, and he said they couldn't. Unless A, B, C, D. He said they couldn't. Okay, so that's what we're doing. We're making people that have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. surrendered their lives to Christ. Now, it says the gospel is for the poor. It's easier. It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than a rich man into heaven. So there is a propensity to find more earnest disciples in a majority world country than there is here. Why? Because it costs you more. You have more, therefore, it's harder for you to make it. That's what it says. That's what Jesus said. He sent the gospels for the poor. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know? So, it says it for a reason. Now, it doesn't make it easy, because there's just two sides of the coin. Either you have something and you don't want to get rid of it, or you don't have anything and you want it. See, covetousness, greed is idolatry. Okay? And so on our side, on 8,000 miles from here, people are idolatrous. On this side, well, you have what you want and you're complacent with what you want. That's what it is. Okay? Again, not to offend you, but that's the reality. To get somebody to fully surrender to Christ is very difficult when they have everything they already want. Because who wants the kingdom of heaven when they already have heaven on earth? But if you love the world or anything in the world, the love of the Father is not in you. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the lust of the flesh is says you can't have it. You can't have both. There's not, and I'll teach that in the next lesson. So you're making disciples, okay, and of all nations. Okay, America is a nation. You don't have to move far away to do the work that we're doing. America is a nation, okay? And you have different subcultures within the nation, okay? There's many different cultures here. It's ethnos is the word. So you have subcultures within America, you know? So... okay, and then it says what to do, and baptize them. Okay, now baptism is a loaded term. There's more to it than that, because if you read the other passages, the other examples surrounding this, it says, you know, the Great Commission passage says, preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's the Luke version. Okay, so that's part of it. Then another version, which is right up here, it says preach the gospel. It really says, yeah, to all creation. Isn't what it says, but that's not an exact quote. But so there's different versions of the Great Commission passage, and when you put them all together, it's repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You know, it's Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I'll be teaching that one in the fourth session. Okay, so. So that's what you're doing with these disciples. You're bringing people who have faith. They believe. Okay? So it's by faith. You know, he gives his grace. Okay? And then we offer in exchange, we get forgiveness of sins, and we offer our obedience. You know, so it's this transaction. So it's a give and take. It's not all God's work. It's our participation with his work. Otherwise, everybody would just go to heaven. You know, that's not how it works. We have something to do for this. Okay, we have to believe. We have to repent. So that's what we're doing. And then you think it's done. Yay, I've baptized them. Now I got a new member of the church. This is all great, you know. And you're done. You know, you'll have pew dwellers. They come and sing songs every week. They drop a coin in the pan. And you're just happy. No, it says, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Teach them to obey. Okay, there you go. Great commission. It's discipleship. Okay, now what did he command them? Lots of things. Lots of things that create serious heartburn. Okay? And he meant it. It's no joke. Now, I'm a student of history, so I've published a lot of the Antonicene writings, the early church, the first 300 years of the church. If you go to my website, you'll find, we have more than one website, but if you go to the mission website, you can download all those books for free. Almost everything I've published is free. And if it's not there, I'll gladly send you a copy. I don't do anything for money. So, and you can read what the early church believed on these things. These are the disciples of the apostles. These are the people that were baptized and appointed by them. And you can see that they believed what the New Testament says exactly verbatim. There's no question. They committed to obedience to Christ. On some of the doctrines that today we are very, very divergent from, you'll read that for the first 300 years, they followed exactly what Jesus said. And so when it says to teach, to obey all that Jesus commanded, it doesn't mean you go down a list and like, okay, doctrine number one, doctrine number two, doctrine number three. No. You teach them how to follow Jesus. That's really what you need. If you can teach them how to follow Jesus, you're going to make it. Because if you say, this is how to read the Bible, teach somebody to read the Bible. Again, this will offend somebody. But if you teach people, you take what it says. Now, I don't have a physical Bible here. I just need one for a prop. I like to have something in my hand. But I use a phone. I do most of my missions on motorbike. I don't carry a paper Bible, which will get destroyed. I just have to have my phone anyway. So, okay. So if you teach somebody, you take it, you read it, and you ask yourself, what does it say? And what does it say? How would a 12-year-old child read it? You know, you got to humble yourself like a child. How would they read that passage? And when they read that passage, okay, what does it expect from you? Be doers of the word, not hearers only, and delude yourself. So what does it actually say? It's James 1:22. And then do it. That's it. That's how you read the word of God. It's that simple. And if you can do that, that's how the early church understood it. If you can get people to just accept when Jesus said A, B, C, because not everything, it's not just obey his commands. It takes it a step further. You know, it's James 4:17 says, the thing that you know you ought to do and do not do, to you it is sin. Okay, so it's understanding. Jesus taught a lot in parables. Okay, a parable is a story. And that story doesn't say do A, B, C. Okay, he gave a story with an example, but it was supposed to elicit something. You were supposed to get something out of it, and then you were supposed to respond to that something with action. Because it's not those who hear the word that are building on the rock. It's the one who hear and act upon it. Okay, the one who hears the word and does not act upon it and builds on the sand, when the storms come, the challenges come, they will fall, and great will be their fall. Okay, so when you're training people to be obedient, you're training people how to hear the word, to accept it for what it says. And I'll tell you right now, there's no alternative way to this. Without sending somebody to Bible college to pretty much destroy the word of God, you know, get people to convince people, when somebody says what that really means is, prepare yourself. They're about to lie to you. What that really means is, what it really means is exactly what it says. And I had to do a lot of study to come to that conclusion. I had to read hundreds of years, 9 volumes of writing from the Antonicene Fathers to realize what it means is exactly what it says. And those guys lived it out. Millions of people for hundreds of years. And I'm like, and all of a sudden, we're to think that our theology is right. Which most of our theology you can trace back to 100 years, 200 years, maybe 500 at the most. Unless you're Catholic, it could be, you know, at 1,000. But the point is, you can trace your theology back not to the scriptures, not to the apostles, not to the disciples of the apostles, but you're tracing it back to a person in history that has developed a brand of Christianity. Okay? That was free. That wasn't part of what I was teaching. But the point is, that's reality, and that's what it is. So you really need to go back to, what does this say? What does this say? We're going to be judged at the end of the day based on what Jesus said. It says, John chapter 12, 47 through 50. It says, I will not judge you, but the words I spoke will judge you on the last day. I spoke exactly what the Father told me to say. There's nothing missing. There's nothing added. He did not make any mistakes. What he said is exactly what he meant. And you have an advantage in this country. You can go to your Bibles. Whoops, I dropped the Bible. It's terrible. Okay. It's even in red letters. I mean, it's in red. They don't do this in Kenya. It's in red letters. You can read those red letters and hear exactly what he said, because he says he's going to judge you based on that. It's exactly what he said. Which, by the way, and he cited the judgment too, the sheep and the goats are separated on the last day. He's going to come with his glorious angels, sit on his throne. He's going to separate, you know, the nations based on, you know, how they respond. They saw me and I was hungry, thirsty, and all those different things. That's just the golden rule. Do to others as you have them do to you. If you're hungry, don't you want somebody to help you? If you're naked, don't you want somebody to clothe you? If you're sick, don't you want somebody to visit you? That's all he's doing. He's just teaching his own stuff all over again. And that's what he's going to judge you on that in the last day. That's what it says. Okay? So, and either we believe him or we don't. That's our choice. And you're free to believe whatever you want. You know, there's nobody going to force anything if you like your whatever you're going to believe. But this is, if you're teaching in a majority world country and you're giving them a Bible, and you're saying this is the word of God, this is inspired, and they're going to read this for themselves, and you start to try to tell them it doesn't mean what it says, don't bother. I mean, don't say it's the word of God then and just come up with your own thing and say, this is our Watchtower newsletter, you're going to be saved by this. You know, this is our whatever, well, you're going to be saved by this. This is our, you know, our big catechism, you're going to be saved by this. Don't bother saying this is the word of God if you're going to try to tell people it means something other than what it actually says, okay? And so in the field, you have no alternative than to break it down to the simplicity of Christ. Because first of all, they're only borderline literate. They can only read so much, and they're going to read it like a 12-year-old child. And when you start to try to tell them that they're not supposed to do something that it clearly says, they're not going to trust you. They're not going to believe you, you know. So what you're looking for when you're trying to make disciples, and I'm going to talk about how to do evangelism in, I believe, the third session, but I see time. This is the session that's going to be shortened. The rest are going to be normal, I think. But you're really looking for somebody with an honest and good heart. That's everything. Because you can, I can take somebody who's murdered. I mean, I've baptized somebody who murdered his father. You know, he did. I've baptized people that you know, we've had prostitutes. We've had all kinds of people. I mean, imams. Okay? One of them was a terrorist. Okay? So the point is, there's no limit to what somebody may have done if they have an honest and good heart. Because at the end of the day, you're trying to reproduce. Multi-generational discipleship is about reproducing. Because I can do so much, and there's only one of me. And there's a really huge limitation, especially because of language and culture, of how far I can go with somebody. So I'm really trying to invest in the few that can invest in the few that can invest in the few that ultimately can reach the many. And so you want to produce something worthy of reproduction. If somebody is only half-heartedly ready to surrender their life and follow the teachings of Christ in obedience, you don't want them to reproduce. Bad parents make bad children. And certainly the next generation will not be promulgating what you started with that first generation. So you're really trying to invest. It doesn't mean you don't love everybody and you don't give it a good, honest Boy Scout effort, you know, but you need to invest where there's going to be fruit, really. And especially if time is a commitment, because people will suck the life out of you. They'll keep taking more and more. And if they're not willing to make that commitment to really just have that honest heart and face where they really are. And it's not that, like I said, it's not that you just write them off. It's that you need to invest in those people that you know will reproduce when you're trying to make a discipleship chain. Okay, so I'm just going to give you a few numbers here because I don't have a whiteboard or anything, but I want to show you the example between disciple making and what we will call classic evangelism. And classic evangelism, I'll define as, you know, repeat this prayer after me type thing, and, you know, come to church. And if you get an evangelist compared to a disciple maker, and wow, my eyes are terrible. I need glasses. So let's say if you have a disciple maker who only makes one disciple a year, and every year he actually takes the time, somebody surrenders to Christ, they repent, they're baptized, they're born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, and then he starts to teach them slowly, slowly to obey the teaching of Jesus Christ. Okay? One person per year. This guy's got a full-time job, he's got a family, he's doing his thing. Okay? Then you have another guy who's committed evangelist. You know, and he goes out every single day, and he gets somebody to repeat the prayer after him, okay? And he invites them to church. Some of them come. Some of them, you know, let's say they come, all of them. And so he'll get 365 a year, and you'll say, woo-hoo-hoo, and keep, you know, post pictures of that, and then they'll keep getting support. You know, the type of work we do doesn't get a lot of support because we don't report numbers. Well, let's say for the first 3 or 4 years, how much money would you have sent if I said I got one disciple this year? Oh, second year I got 3. I think I have 5 the second year. Okay? But now you're starting to listen of like, whoa, hundreds and dozens of churches and Muslims and whoa, this guy's doing crazy stuff and healing people and casting out demons. This is wild stuff. Yeah, that's not how it starts. It goes very, very slow. It goes very, very slow. And there's a lot of heartache and a lot of challenges. And if you're not strong, you're going to have a very difficult time. Okay, so after the first year, 366, you know, pew dwellers compared to 2 disciples, obedient followers of Jesus Christ. Okay, next year, got 4 disciples compared to 731 people singing songs every Sunday. Okay, and then, or every third Sunday, you know. But then you get, we're going to jump all the way to year 5, 1,826. 1,826, okay, people in the pews compared to 32 disciples. So it's multiplying. And you might have asked a question. How did they go from like the 2 to the 4? Okay, because each of them now, because we're teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. And one of the commands of Christ is to make disciples. So that person who's been taught slowly to obey the teachings of Jesus Christ has been taught to go out there, preach the kingdom, make disciples, bring somebody to surrender, repentance, baptism, and slowly teach them to obey Christ. Okay? So it's exponential. So it goes from 2 to 4 to 8, 16 to 32. So in year 5, we're up to 32 obedient followers of Jesus Christ compared to 1,826 people singing songs every third Sunday. Okay? Okay, so what happens when we jump ahead in time? We're going to jump all the way to 20 years. This is where it gets amazing, and this is why it's your work. Say, I have a family, I got a full-time job, I'm busy, I don't have time to commit to ministry. I'm like, no, you're not understanding. If we would do what Jesus said, we'd reach the whole world in 33 years. Okay? The problem is we don't. Okay? We focus on an entire system, a paradigm that is foreign to Scripture, which is to invite people to church and preach to them when they're there every third Sunday. Okay? So, after 20 years, the evangelist has 7,301. They got a mega church, all right? Singing songs. Okay? Compared to 1,048,576 obedient followers of Jesus Christ. If you want to know why I now lead dozens and dozens and dozens of churches with hundreds of disciples in 3 countries, that's how. I took my time to make strong disciples with the one. I vetted them, walked slowly with them, taught them, trained them. And this is not somebody who's talking to me this morning who was in the car with me saying somebody's doing a discipleship class. That is an oxymoron. Discipleship is not a classroom. You cannot learn to ride a bicycle in a seminar. You have to go out and do it. You will not accomplish anyone taking Sunday school classes or through sermons or anything like that. In fact, what I'm doing today can only light a fire. I actually can't accomplish anything with you. There's nothing. All I can do is open your mind to see something and light a fire. And if that fire gets lit, then you got to go deeper. You got to take it to the next level. Okay? But discipleship is hands-on dirty work. Spending time with people, dealing with people's struggles. Yeah, this person struggles with A, B, C. Drinking problem, pornography, you know, whatever it is, taking people through deliverance and freedom from those things, and, you know, marriage problems, you know, this and that and everything. You got to get dirty. You got to get into the work with the one person. And when you bring somebody to freedom, and, you know, it's like somebody quit smoking, they immediately, they're an apologist for quitting smoking. When somebody quits pornography, they're like, wow, you can do it too. You know, somebody, their marriage is restored. Wow, you can do it too. See, you can't do any of that in a classroom. This is like one-on-one. You got to smell each other's breath. You have to get close. If you don't get close in with somebody, you're not doing discipleship. Jesus walked with them for 3.5 years. And we're going to learn later, 3.5 years still wasn't enough. Nope, they still missed everything. They were still missing something. And we're going to talk about what they were missing. Okay, so that's the crux of it, is the Great Commission is multi-generational discipleship. And you need to invest in somebody. And I wish this session would give me more time, because how to actually do it, but I'll try to jam it into the walking by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because you need to take somebody through freedom. People have to confess and repent openly. You need to do an inventory with them and really go through what their challenges and struggles. Then you got to look at their strongholds. You got to look at their family's strongholds, their family history. You need to break those things. They need to renounce them. And they probably need deliverance. Okay? The demonic activity is real. Yes, even in America. Just here we name it something else and we medicate it. That's all we do. But it's there. Okay, there are things that you do not see. Until we started walking in this, I'm telling you, the things we used to treat as just a common thing, we realized that it was some demonic activity. But now when we walk in a room to heal somebody for a common thing, a common sickness, the demons start yelling at us. As long as they know you don't know that they are there, they stay quiet. As long as they know that you do not know that they are there, they keep a low profile. Okay? But as soon as they know it's your work to deal with them, they're very active. I have walked in a room and had demons start yelling because they know I'm here and they know why I'm there. You know? So you really, you have to have that discernment. And once you recognize that we're at war and there are spiritual forces in the heavenly places and they are present and they have two jobs. Demons have two jobs. One is to keep you from the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's number one job. You think, oh, I'm born again, I'm filled with the Spirit, there's no problem now, I'm free. No. Number two job is to distract you and disturb you and to keep you from being effective for the kingdom of God. And now they're going to disturb you more than ever. More than ever. There is more demonic activity with Christians than there is with non-believers. Okay? And I have seen it firsthand. And if this gives you theological heartburn, I am sorry, because it's real. It's true. Demonic activity is very active around Christians. Okay? And so you need to deliver people from that. You need to get people delivered from that stuff. And the word possession is a wrong word. Nowhere in the Bible is the word possession as in a Christian being possessed by a demon or a non-believer being possessed by a demon. We have still control over our own person. Okay? So it's not being possessed. It's really, the word is demonized. Otherwise, being influenced or disturbed by demons. Don't think that you're born again and now they're going to stop disturbing you. They don't stop. They don't stop. And as soon as you're filled with the Holy Spirit, they disturb you even more. Because now you're very dangerous. Before, okay, you're saved, whatever, but you're still not active. Once you get active, they start disturbing you a lot more. So getting people freedom from that, and then unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. When people have unforgiveness, any bitterness, harboring resentment, those things, okay, those are like the three ropes, the chains that Satan binds us with. One is our sin. Got to cut that one by repenting and confessing. The second one is strongholds. You got to cut that one by renouncing him and whew, deliverance. The third one is unforgiveness. And I'm going to go into more detail on that, about how to confirm that you are receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because a lot of people don't, and they think they have. Okay? Because theologically we have. We understand, of course, I've been baptized, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. No, there's something else, and we need to know that. and especially if you're going to do any frontline missions, frontline ministry, it's a must. Okay, and then yeah, when people are broken free from those things, you have to forgive. Okay, then they're free, and that's when we're ready to pray for those people and baptize them, and then they're free to receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so which is a must. Okay, if you're going to move forward. And then you'll see God start to operate in gifts. He'll start to do things in your life that you didn't see possible. Okay? And so, little about my testimony. My background is very varied. Okay? I was baptized Catholic as an infant, and baptized Baptist when I was 9 years old, and absolutely served Satan with all my passion until I was 17. Did everything you can imagine. You can probably imagine a lot, pretty close to everything. I can think of a few things I didn't do, but I was a very bad boy, very rebellious, and then met my wife and kind of straightened out. God intervened in my life in a really positive way, started reading the Bible, but really didn't commit to serving God until after we were married. That's when we started getting very active and God started speaking to us and doing a lot. You know, we were very active reading the Bible and very committed. Baptized as, I would say, a real believer when I was 26. And we started attending. God intervened in our life. He miraculously healed my second son. He was missing organs, literally. He had no left kidney and no spleen, and he was miraculously healed. Everything materialized. That's when I realized God wasn't trapped in a book. I believed the God of a book before then. Now I believe the God of the universe. And that totally blew me away. And that's when I went from a Christian sitting to a Christian standing to a Christian running. And then from there, God started to get very active. I was very active in our church for years. Our church went in attendance like from 20-something to 78. Nearly everybody that were baptized, became believers in that church, were because of me and one other evangelist. And then God called us to leave that church and then move to another state, not knowing why. And then we started doing home fellowship, not knowing why, just fell into it. Then I realized we started planting.